Amen. And I got to tell you, I love when you guys love on each other. That was awesome. A little sneeze and a God bless you and a all the time makes me so proud as a minister to hear you guys loving on each other. Amen? All right. So, we are talking about Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. We've been looking at how he was fighting against God. He didn't realize what he was doing, but that in his life and in his nature, he was fighting against God, and how when he finally realized what he was doing and decided to surrender, to stop fighting God, that he became a new creation, something beautiful, something wonderful, something baffling. Isn't that something? We become a new creation, and God starts changing us, and the world around us looks and says, wait a second, who are you? Who are you? I know that guy. Who are you? And so we saw that all of these people who had once seen Saul as this great, amazing man were now looking at him and saying, you know what? There's something wrong with you. And so, as we recognize that, we considered ourselves. When the world around us looks at the new creation, does it start to kill the new creation in us? Do we, by seeing people, say, you're changing, you're not who you used to be, I don't know that I'm okay with who you're becoming? Are we holding true to God, or are we allowing the world to draw us back into that old creation? And so we considered that last week, and now we're going to move forward in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. So as we pick up this week, our first point that we're going to look at today is even believers can be confused by the new creation. Even believers can be confused by the new creation. You know, it's not surprising that the world is shocked by the new creation, is it? You're a completely different person. You're living a different way. You're acting a different way. It should not be shocking to us that the world looks and rejects us. Jesus told us that would happen, right? If they reject the master, they'll reject the servant. So what about the church? How can the church possibly get confused when somebody becomes a new creation? How is that possible? Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the early church. Okay? Standing amongst you is a man named Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who said, unless I can stick my hand in this side, unless I can feel the nail scars, I won't believe. And Jesus calls him and says, Thomas, come. Feel. See. It's me. So you've got a group of believers that have the apostles who were right there, knew that Jesus died, knew that he was buried, knew that he raised from the grave. If we have a God who can do that, how could we possibly doubt that he could change a life? How could we possibly look and say, there is no possible way that somebody who has lived a horrible life could come to the Lord and be a whole new person? And yet, here's where the sinful man in me comes out, because I start looking and I start asking myself, John, be honest. Have some integrity here. If you were faced, like the early church was, with a man who you knew had spent his life, his time since the church existed, trying to arrest, destroy, and kill the church, would you be the first one to say, come on into my house with my wife, my pregnant wife, and have a meal, and let's get life going? I mean, I want to compare it. Like, in modern times, it would be almost the equivalent of a leader of ISIS coming in and saying, John, God has spoken to me. He's revealed himself to me, and I realize now that everything that I've been doing was wrong, that I thought I was serving God through hatred and violence, but what I realized is that when Jesus came to me and reached out to me, that my life had to change. I had to become a new person. And so, John, I want to be different. I want to live this new life, and I want you to help me. Well, wait a second. This man has been violent. This man has been aggressive. This man has caused harm. Would I actually want to take him before spiritual leaders, before people who are doing the work of the kingdom, and say, hey, look at this guy. Yeah, he's come. God has called him to convert Muslims, to bring them to faith, to teach them the harm of killing and damaging in God's name. From worldly logic, from a worldly perspective, it doesn't make sense. Why would you possibly put the people that you love in danger? And you see, oftentimes we do the same things when it comes to people who come from a dangerous background, whether that's drug addiction, violence. We have a tendency that when we see people who are living in the deepest depths of sin, to look and to say, I'm not sure how much I want to welcome a person like that. Has everybody heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Can you raise your hands if you've heard of Jeffrey Dahmer? Okay, so pretty much everybody's heard of Jeffrey Dahmer. For those of you who have not heard of Jeffrey Dahmer, I'm going to give you a little background. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial killer. Okay? Now, he wasn't just an ordinary serial killer, as if there's an ordinary serial killer. Like, this was a guy. He would go into gay clubs. He would seduce young men, drag them in, get them comfortable, take them home, kill them, butcher them, and eat them. Gross. Okay? This is a man who had gone as far in the wrong direction as any person could ever go. And yet, Roy Radcliffe, a minister for the Mandrake Road Church of Christ, received a phone call from a prison saying, Roy, we've got a gentleman over here at the prison that wants to be baptized. He wants to give his life to the Lord, and he wants to change. And Roy got in his car and went down, not knowing who he was going to see when he walked into that prison. And lo and behold, here is Roy sitting in front of Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer. Roy, in an article for belief.net.com, wrote this. One of the most common questions put to me about Jeff has to do with the sincerity of his faith. And I usually hear this from Christians. They ask if Jeff was truly sincere in his desire for baptism and in his Christian life. My answer is always the same. Yes, I am convinced he was sincere. This question bothers me. Why question the sincerity of another person's faith? Baptism represents a change in lifestyle. A person is expected to change after being baptized. When people don't change, we begin to wonder, why were they baptized? Did they not fully comprehend what was involved? I can understand those kinds of questions, but Jeff's circumstance was different. The people asking me didn't know about his post-baptism life. They were basing their question on what he did before he was baptized, not after. That bothers me. Jeff was judged not by his faith, but by his crimes. The questioner always seemed to hope I'd answer, nah, he wasn't sincere. The questioner seemed to be looking for a way to reject Jeffrey as a brother in Christ, instead of seeing him as a sinner who had come to God. The subtext of such questions are simple. They didn't want to think of Jeff as a brother. Such ungraciousness is contrary to the Christian spirit. Was Jeff saved? Were his sins taken away? Is he a Christian believer? Did he repent of his sins? Or was the blood of Christ shed on the cross somehow too weak, too thin, too anemic to cover his sins? Did Jeff mean it when he said, I'm so sorry for what I've done. God help me. I'll never do that again. Why was it inconceivable that Jeffrey Dahmer could come to faith? That we all are held accountable for our sins. But let me tell you something, and I want to be clear about this. Jeffrey Dahmer's sins are no greater than your sins. They're no greater than my sins. We are all sinners, saved by grace. And that's the exact point here. I want you to consider this. This is a direct comparison. The only difference between the Apostle Paul, Saul, the only difference between him and Jeffrey Dahmer is that he didn't need his victims. He brought them to be slaughtered. He brought them to be killed. He was a murderer, just like so many other murderers that are sitting in prison. The thing that we have to understand is that God's grace is bigger than all of our sin. And the sad truth is, we as Christians, sometimes we get our ego in the way. I don't want to be associated with somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer. I don't want to be associated with somebody who's a drug addict. I don't want to be associated with somebody who's lived those life of sin. And how dare I personally think that somehow because somebody's a nice person, because somebody is the kind of person who, you know, who they're just good people, they just haven't found Jesus yet, that they are somehow better or more likely to do good things for God's kingdom than somebody who has lived in sin. You know, I've watched people who have gone through the deepest depths of sin become the most powerful people for the Lord. I mentored a young man who spent time in prison for drugs, for theft, a young man who grew up in a good family and lost his way. And his grandmother came to me in tears and said, John, will you write my grandson in prison? Will you reach out to him? And I did. And you know what? That young man was on fire. He got his life on track. He got his sentencing reduced and dropped so that he could become a teacher. And he became a teacher for special education children. Loving and caring for those people. It was the fact that he was in the depths of sin that made him realize that he needed to love, care for, and be available for the rest of people. I want to encourage you to go and read the article that Roy wrote. We've got the link in the bulletin, and I think Scott's going to try and link it to the sermon as well. So if you can, go and read that, because I'll just share with you this, because I think it speaks to the heart of where Jeffrey was at. He asked Roy, do you think that they should have killed me? Do you think that I should be dead? Would that be the right judgment? And Roy answered him, you know what, Jeffrey? God has given authority to the government to respond in a way that is right. And he said, but do you think that they should have killed me? And he said, based on the law, yes. I believe that that's the right punishment for the choice that you have made, but God gave you this opportunity. You see, Jeffrey Dahmer recognized the depth of his sin to the point that he was considering suicide because he felt like they made a mistake in not ending his life. And he received his punishment. He received his punishment. See, I'm concerned that if our heart isn't to love people and want good for people, none of us deserve heaven. Do we recognize that? That none of us deserve heaven? None of us have earned it? None of us have been good enough? I want us to really embrace that, because the simple fact of the matter is that we have to look at a person for who they become, which is our second point. We must be like Barnabas. And Barnabas had the attitude of Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, it said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, they will be recognized." You see, Barnabas wasn't looking at the man that Saul had been. He was looking at the man that he had become. He was looking at a man who had taken his life from the point of his conversion and started preaching the gospel. He had started teaching others about who God was and their plan for his plan for their life. And the simple truth of the matter is that Barnabas had let that old life go, just like Jesus did for all of us when we died in the waters of baptism and rose a new creation. That old was washed away. There's nothing left. It's gone. It's done. It's who we are right now that God is looking at. And in Acts 9:27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." You see, like Roy said, if we are asking questions after a person's conversion, if somebody has come to faith and they're not changing, their life doesn't look different, then we have a question to ask, especially myself, our elders. Did we teach them? Did they understand what was happening here? Did they understand they were coming to a new life? Did they get what was going on? But if we are looking at their life and we see a change, basically what we're saying is that the blood of Christ is not good enough to cover their sin. That the blood of Christ is not sufficient. Now, the simple fact of the matter is that when we look at people and their life before Christ, and we consider that outside of who God called us to be, their new life, who they are, we are becoming judges. Do you ever stop to think about that? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable about the servant who was forgiven much. He is forgiven of all of his debt. He owes so much that the master is going to take his wife, going to take his kids, going to take everything that he owns. And he says, "Please, I beg of you, don't do this. Don't take this away from me. I'll pay you everything. Just give me a chance." And the master says, "Okay." And the man comes to his servant, someone who owes him money, and the man falls on his knees and begs and pleads and says, "Please, please forgive me. I'll pay you when I can." And the man takes him, roughs him up, and throws him in prison. And this is what the master does to him in Matthew 18, verse 32 through 35. "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. This is the direct word of God. Jeffrey Dahmer is your brother. You don't have to like it. But the simple fact is, Jesus' blood covered his sins the same as he covered yours. He covered all of the hurts that I've caused other people. And we must recognize that when we don't have a heart of mercy, God will not have a heart of mercy for us. God forbid. So please understand, we must have a heart of Barnabas. We must have the heart that says, I'm going to look at you and love you for who you are now, not who you were. And so our third point and our final thing that we'll get out of this verse is that even with their flaws, Saul needed God's people. See, Saul knew where he needed to turn. He went to Jerusalem, didn't he? He realized that he needed to go before the apostles. He needed to talk with them. He needed to learn from them. And he knew that there were things that he could get from them that he wouldn't be able to get on his own. Now, a lot of people have a mentality of, I don't really need church, right? And we've probably all heard a lot of the excuses over the years, like, my church is alone on a mountaintop. You guys heard that one? I feel that. I get it. I feel a sense of presence of God. I love going to the mountains, and I try to go to the mountains on a regular basis because I absolutely love that sense of connection with God I get there. But I have to ask myself the question, who's going to help me see my blind spots? If I spent my time simply reading the Word of God and up alone by myself, there's a lot of things that I could miss because I don't always see myself quite as I actually am, do I? Think about King David. King David took Bathsheba, another man's wife, slept with her, got her pregnant, recognized that that was a mistake, and so he fixed it by repenting? No, of course not. He went and tried to get Uriah to cover up his sin. When Uriah wouldn't cover up his sin, what did he do? He killed him. Had him killed. It took Nathan, the prophet, coming and saying, David, let me tell you a story. It so infuriated David that he looked and said, whoever that man is deserves to die. Nathan looked at him and said, that man is you. That's who we are for each other. We are a mirror for each other. We're able to look each other in the eye and say, here is something that concerns me. Here is something that I see in you, and I want to help you to grow in the Lord. Well, I watch this televangelist every Sunday, and that's good for me. Same thing. Where are you going? If that televangelist is there, hopefully you're getting scripture. Hopefully you're getting that experience of having the opportunity to hear the word of God. But the simple fact is that we need each other. And the final thing is, and you guys have all heard this, right? The church is full of hypocrites. It's full of hypocrites. Good news. If you come to church, you'll be around people just like you. Because we're all hypocrites. We all are. You know, there's the only thing that makes us different than the world is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. Nothing different about you and me other than the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins and that we are striving to walk in his ways, that we want to follow his paths, that we want to live as he has taught us to live. The simple truth is that there's only one way we look more like Christ and God, and that's being a part of a body that worships and praises together and encourages each other. We, like the early church, need grace to become like Christ. We may be tempted to judge people based on who they were, not on who they are, and we must resist this temptation. We must learn to be like Barnabas, willing to step in and support the new creation in our brothers and sisters, so we aren't judged harshly by God for having unforgiving spirits. And we must understand that no matter where we are in our walk, that we need each other. We're not built to grow on our own, and while we may see the flaws in each other, we still need others to help us see our shortcomings and to learn to offer others the same grace that Jesus has shown us. It's so important that we recognize and are the church, that we are a people who love each other, care about each other, and are helping each other to grow into Christ Jesus, no matter where you come from, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. Jesus Christ's blood is enough to cover it all. And we as a church need to be a group of believers that recognize wholeheartedly Jesus gave his life to save souls. If he is powerful enough to raise from the grave, there is nothing that he is not powerful enough to do. And so when somebody comes to us, whether it's Jeffrey Dahmer or whether it's the nice guy down the road who's doing all the good things but just doesn't know Jesus, we need to have the heart that says, come on in. Let me show you who Jesus is, and let me teach you how to follow him and love him all the days of your life. Will you pray with me? Yeah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just thank you so much for your apostle, Paul, and his conversion story. Lord, it is such a beautiful story to see a man filled with so much hate and violence to change his life and to come to a place where he recognizes who you are, loves you, cherishes you, seeks you. Lord, without him, we'd have so much less of your holy word. I thank you that you take sinners, broken people, and make them servants, make them faithful. Lord, today as a congregation, I ask that our hearts will be open. I pray that no matter where someone is at, when they walk through these doors, that there is love, grace, and mercy. Lord, I pray that when people come, that what they find is a group of people who are willing to love them and to help them to grow in you. Lord, we need each other. You designed us to need each other. And I just pray that we will be the kind of people who encourage, uplift, and strengthen each other. And I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen.